As we turn to the scriptures, you may recall we've been working through the Gospel of Mark for a good long while now, and here we are right in Holy Season, in the middle of Lent, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 15, at the end of the chapter. And the last time we were together, we read of the crucifixion and of Jesus dying. And now we find ourselves in verse 42 of Mark 15, where Mark explains to us the burial. And just as a reminder, the Gospel of Mark is a pretty short gospel. It's the quickest read of all four. If you were to sit down and read one in one sitting, Mark is your shortest gospel. But he spends about as much time on the last week of Jesus' life, especially the night before his crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. He spends as much time in detail in these instances as he does on the first 3 years of his public ministry. And you'll recall that Mark starts off the gospel not in Bethlehem or in Nazareth or anywhere with the birth story. He jumps right in and he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And all of a sudden we're standing at the banks of the Jordan with John and Jesus as Jesus is baptized with the baptism of the repentance of sins, even though Jesus never sinned. His identification with us in our sin for Mark is the beginning of the story. He jumps right in. And this is where it's all been heading. Everything Mark has shared has been leading to this moment where Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, takes on himself the sin of the world. And so we're going to pray, and we're going to read Mark 15, 42 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to look at the burial of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, would you quiet our hearts and our minds? And would you open our eyes? So often we read through so quickly, but would you slow us down? Teach us. Engrave these words on our heart. Reveal yourself to us. And as you do, would you show us glimpses of your love, of your glory, of your majesty, of your mercy, of your grace? Would you transform us from the inside out into worshipers that worship you and not ourselves? And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. All because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Amen. This is Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The crucifixion itself, we've just looked at, right? Mark has written it out in detail. You've got the two robbers on either side of Jesus, both scorning and mocking him. Mark doesn't go into the detail that the one repents and begs Jesus for mercy. But the scene that Mark lays out, right, it's all hostile. Everyone is hostile to Jesus. You have the crowd, the rabble, being stirred up by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. You have Pilate himself, who doesn't care for justice. He he thinks Jesus is innocent. He sees no reason to crucify him. He sees no cause for capital punishment, but to satisfy the crowd, he does it anyway. But his heart's not seriously invested in it. He's just callously disrespecting life. He just hands Jesus over and releases a known murderer in the exchange that's customary on this day for Jews. And then you have the disciples who, they're not against Jesus, but they don't stand with him either, right? It's not that long ago that Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room while he is teaching them, while they're sharing the Passover meal, while he demonstrates what it is to be the king of all and yet serve all, as he disrobes and gets on the ground and wraps the apron around his waist and begins washing the disciples' feet. And he tells them, you don't understand what I'm doing yet, but you will understand. In the meantime, you know, do this unto each other as I do. Not necessarily wash each other's feet, but serve as I am serving. Take the lowest position. Consider others as better than yourself. He's living out what Paul writes for us in Philippians 2, this downward trajectory of the love of Christ, where the world's trying to climb up and increase their name. Jesus is intentionally climbing down to become a servant of all, even to the point of death on a cross, that he might redeem us who deserve death. So the disciples, they don't get it. They're still arguing, even in this context, about who's the greatest, which is ironic, right? Because, like, you don't get more, you don't get lower, you don't get more obvious in servanthood than what Jesus is living out and walking out before them over these hours. And in their heart of hearts, they're still trying to figure out how they're going to climb the ladder and be on top and be in charge of God's kingdom, or whatever this looks like kingdom-wise. They don't understand. So then you have the women who have been attending to Jesus, who don't run away. They stay. They're noted as still being there for the whole of the crucifixion. And then we hear them actually in this story as they are still there following and watching where Jesus is laid. They don't desert him. But they're the only ones who haven't deserted through the whole thing. His disciples are apparently scattered because they're not here asking to receive his body and to bury him. They've all gone. Jesus prophesied that they would be scattered, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. And Peter, of course, vehemently denied that, right? He says, I get that they may all fall away, but not me, Jesus, not me. I will be with you even unto death. But we know how the story unfolded, and Peter also stumbled and scattered and ran too. So who is it that we see now? We have a new character, Joseph of Arimathea. Who's Joseph? Well, Joseph is a respected member of the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. Who is it that just had this quick trial and vote to deliver Jesus over to death? It was the Sanhedrin. But we learn from the other Gospels that Joseph did not approve of this. Whether he wasn't there for the vote or whether he abstained, we don't know. But he did not vote to put Jesus to death. But he is a prominent member, a respected member of the Sanhedrin. So what is at stake for Joseph to go publicly to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, the one that the Sanhedrin worked so hard actually getting together with warring parties, because the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees hated each other, had nothing to do with each other. They really were against each other, but they worked together to kill Jesus. Jesus was that much of a threat to them and their power and their position and their comfort and their life. And so now they make strange bedfellows, but they've worked together to destroy, to crush, to stop Jesus. Here is Joseph, this prominent member of this established, empowered group who worked so hard to squash Jesus, now coming forward, identifying with Jesus. You see, one of the key kind of just the shame of crucifixion, one of the main ways that it was designed to degrade and to utterly shame the person being crucified, was that the body would not be removed after it was killed. The body would stay hanging there as a message to everyone else that this is what happens to the enemies of Rome. This is what happens. And the body would remain to decay or to be consumed by scavengers, part of the shame, the utter shame. Now, the Jews would bury a body quickly, right, as part of their religious custom and their laws. And so Rome didn't always kind of enforce the, you know, leaving the body up on the cross. Rome often would let a Jewish family member come and take the body to bury it. But Joseph's not a family member. And they wouldn't necessarily or usually allow it for someone convicted of high treason, which is what Jesus was convicted of. Clearly, Pilate doesn't really believe the charges. He's not invested in this. He just lets Joseph take the body. So here, Joseph, this respected member of the council, goes to the place where this whole spectacle happened. He needed help to do it. We know from another gospel that Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus from John, on the roof under cover of darkness, talking to Jesus about this new life, and Jesus explains that you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, how can that be? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? I don't understand what you're saying. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of the law and yet you don't understand? That Nicodemus, who clearly, obviously has remained following Jesus, at least from a distance, he comes public in this day too, but Mark doesn't go into him. We're focusing on Joseph here. But Joseph, as a rich and wealthy man, as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had servants. He would have needed help, so perhaps he had some servants with him to help remove Jesus' body from the cross, to wash and prepare it before he wraps it in the linen shroud. He had to buy a new piece of linen, a shroud, to wrap his body in. And then he takes him to a tomb that has not been used. Now, in this culture and in this day, it would be typical for a tomb to be a family tomb. So they say this is Joseph's tomb. And there would be, this one was obviously cut out, hewn out of rock. And there would be shelves in it for various family members. Well, it says that no one had been laid in this tomb yet. So this is a new tomb. No one has ever been in it. No one has ever been laid in it before. And he says he wraps Jesus in this linen shroud that he bought, and he lays him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And meanwhile, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, Joseph had to do this with haste, right? Because we know the timing. It says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. When does the Sabbath start? At sundown. So as evening's approaching, there's not a lot of time between now and the time of the Sabbath. He had to remove the body of Jesus quickly. He had to get it wrapped in the shroud quickly and laid in the tomb quickly because he's preparing for the Sabbath. The law would not allow him to do this on the Sabbath. Now, when you think about the urgency of this and of Joseph taking this moment to come forward, what would motivate Joseph to even step forward and do this? You see, the disciples, many of them, still not understanding what the kingdom of God was all about, what it was going to look like. They're still expecting there to be some kind of physical, temporal aspect to this kingdom. Even Peter, when he is in there in the garden and he lops off the high priest servant's ear, he's thinking there's going to be this physical battle at some point, the showdown where Jesus finally declares himself publicly to be Messiah. The disciples still don't understand what this is going to look like. But now that Jesus is dead, whatever ideas, whatever aspirations they had about the nature of this kingdom, they're now in hiding. We find out later that the disciples, they scatter and they lock themselves in a room and they're hiding away because they don't know what comes next because they think whatever Jesus was trying didn't work. They've heard the prophecies Jesus has said multiple times that he would be handed over and he would be killed and on the third day he'd rise again, but they didn't understand it, Scripture tells us. So they're not expecting a resurrection. They are now realizing defeat and they're trying to figure out what it all means and their emotions are running high. They're afraid. They are terrified and they are hiding. Joseph of Arimathea who hasn't publicly followed Jesus yet. He never had the courage to come forward yet. Now that Jesus is dead, what motivates him to actually come forward and follow the dead Messiah, if he was the Messiah at all? You see, people who were wondering, could this be the Messiah? Many of them at this point are thinking, well, I guess not. That didn't work out. He's dead. Because they don't know the rest of the story. They don't know that he's going to rise again on the third day, and that this is actually how he is the Messiah. This is how he defeats every last enemy. This is how he destroys death and swallows it up from the inside out. They don't get that yet. They don't understand. So why would Joseph come forward now when it seems like the cause is lost? What does he have to gain from it? Clearly, the Spirit of God has been working in Joseph's heart. That in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the fear and the horror and the trauma of all that's going on, talk about seeing and living in a broken world where you see pain before your eyes, where you see death and destruction, where you see the ill effects of greed and lies and anger, because Joseph was in the inner circle as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, hearing all of these discussions every step of the way. Joseph was privy to the conversation after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember what the religious leaders said among themselves? Now we got to kill Lazarus too, because if people get wind of this, there's no stopping them from believing in Jesus. The blindness and hardness of their hearts to cling to what they already had, in spite of all of the obvious display of glory in front of their faces, to say, you may very well be the Son of God, but we don't want you because we like what we have. Please go away. Would you just die already and leave us alone? We like what we have. The blindness of that. To turn down the resurrection and the life to enjoy what little life you think you have. What privilege and position and power you think you have, the darkness of that, the greed of that, the short-sightedness and the selfishness of that. Joseph got to see and hear it all as they plotted and schemed and lied and stirred up false witnesses and prepped them and coached them. Sometimes we forget this is a real story with real people doing real things. You don't have to look much further than city politics to kind of hear and see what this could look like. Joseph saw it all. And as the Spirit of God was working in his heart, calling his name, inviting him to see, like the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus breathed his last and gave up the ghost, what does the centurion say? Surely, this man was the Son of God. Joseph got to see Jesus' response to the Sanhedrin and to the Pharisees and to everyone who challenged him every step of the way. He got to see Jesus in his authority, was unmoved and unconcerned about their power. He stood and he spoke and he served and he healed with authority. And even as he allowed himself to be delivered over to this mob, he did it in his authority. He gave himself up. He gave up the ghost. He gave his body. He delivered himself over to be crucified. And now as his lifeless body hangs on the cross, he is not there. His body remains. Joseph realizes that there is only one that's worth my allegiance. And it doesn't matter if it comes with death. It doesn't matter if now the Sanhedrin try to kill him because he's identified with the enemy. It doesn't matter if it comes with scorn and mocking as he looks foolish before the world and before his colleagues for casting his lot with one who is covered in shame. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He's identifying himself with the curse. He's identifying himself not with success and prominence. He's setting that all aside and identifying himself with the lowliest of the low. And he does it with love. I mean, and it was premeditated. He had to plan. He had to go buy a shroud. He had to go into the market and buy a cloth that he could wrap the body of Jesus in. He spent money on it. He chose it. He picked it out. He had to get it and bring it with him. And as he does this, like the woman who anointed Jesus before his death, and the disciples were criticizing her, why are you wasting so much money? This could have been used to serve the poor. And Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with me. You won't always have me. But she has chosen well. She's anointing me for my death. This sacrifice was always the point. And Joseph finally starts to get it. I don't know that Joseph understands that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. I don't know. But I do believe that Joseph understands that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King. And Joseph knows that it doesn't matter where the story leads. He doesn't have to understand the rest of the story. He just has to follow Jesus right now in the midst of whatever darkness they're in. He doesn't understand how it's all going to work together. He just understands that he follows Jesus, no more secretly, but now publicly. He doesn't know where to lead. He has no clue. But all he knows is Jesus. And Jesus is enough. And so he does the next bit that he can. He can take his body off the cross. He can wash it. He can wrap it in linen. He can lay it in a tomb. When you hear those words, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, you can't help but hear echoes of the Old Testament where the Lord talks about how he is going to build a kingdom and he's going to establish a king who is hewn not with building a temple and a kingdom that is hewn not with human hands out of a rock, but with his own hand, that the Lord himself carves out this rock. And now we have the picture of the Lord himself being laid in this rock that's been cut out by human hands, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid inside this tomb. It also echoes back to, not in Mark's gospel, but the story we know about the birth of Jesus as he is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. You see, that tomb was never built for God. That manger was never built for God. But God takes the lowly things of this world and he uses them. He kind of hijacks them for his purposes and he makes them holy and he makes them effective, fit for use by a king. And you and I, we're as lowly, as insignificant in our own strength and in our own circumstances as a manger and as a tomb, a tomb meant for dead things, out of which the Son of God rises to life. He takes us, who are broken and common and ordinary, and when he fills us, when he inhabits our life, as Emmanuel, God with us, comes and invites himself into us, he transforms the lowly and uses lowly things for holy purposes. And he's not asking us to understand how it all works together. He's not asking us to know what the next steps are going to be and how it's all going to fit. He doesn't ask us to know exactly what his next move is. He just says, can you worship me right now with what is? Can you do the next right thing with what is? Can you just serve me in this moment with the next thing? Not worrying about what others will say, not worrying about what the consequences of it will be, not worrying about what it does to your reputation, your future, your career, your life. your friends, but just taking that next step of worship and allowing yourself and your resources to be used for the glory of God, even if you have no way of knowing how it's going to be effective. Even when the cause, humanly speaking, seems lost, can you trust Jesus enough? Can you trust the Lord enough to know that in life and in death, He's the only one worth worshiping and serving and following? And that in the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down. To be unknown, to be misunderstood, to be overlooked, to be betrayed and abused, but you're in good company. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the end of Paul's story in Philippians 2 when he talks about how Jesus, who is God himself, who doesn't need to convince people that he's God because he is God, how he takes on flesh and humbles himself to become a man, but not just any man, a servant, and not just a servant, but one who dies on a cross. So that the prophecy might be fulfilled, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on that pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that all who see him and call on his name would be saved, and that he is lifted up even in his, what Rome intended to be his shame and humiliation, becomes his glorification. Because his name is lifted up, his name, all that he is, his name, he's the God of creation, the one who is and was and is to come, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who is the Good Shepherd, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is both the shepherd and the sheep, the Lamb, the one who is the gate and the door. No one enters but through him. The way, the truth, and the life. The God who sees and the God who hears. The Alpha and the Omega. The risen King, the conquering King. The glorious one in Daniel that melts all the other leaders that were so strong before him and rises up and establishes his kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. This Jesus is lifted up on this cross. He gives up his life. And Joseph finally sees it. And as he faithfully takes down the body of Jesus and prepares it for what he assumes will be its eternal resting place until it decays, the Lord honors Joseph's obedience. He honors him. The question is, what do we do? What do we do in the moments where we don't quite see what the next step will be? We don't know how it's all going to work together. Can we trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, what he's talking about? He understands the plan that he has laid out for us. We don't understand all of it. There's a lot of mystery. Just read through Revelation and there's a lot of mystery, right? But we know this, that Christ is coming again. We know this, that Jesus rose again from the dead, that that body did not stay in the tomb. And we're going to really celebrate that in a couple weeks. But the reality is, Easter is not just one day a year. Easter is every Sunday. It's every day because Christ has risen from the dead. But he shares the story with us of the process so that in the process we can see a glimpse of his love for us, of what he endured for our sake. And man, he is multitasking every single step of the way. He's working in Joseph. He's working in these two Marys, Magdalene and the other Mary. He's working in his mom. He's working in his disciples. He's working in us as he shares the story for us. He's working in you right now. Can you worship the Lord in the midst of the darkness when you don't know what the next step is? Can you simply take the step that says, I will use all that I have to glorify you, Lord. I'm going to do that in whatever situation you lay in front of me. And how is it that we glorify the Lord? Well, we do his commands, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. What does it look like for us? We don't have the opportunity to help Joseph remove the body of Jesus from the cross. Thank God that we are. That story is a part of redemptive history, but it is established in time and history, and it doesn't happen over and over again. Jesus doesn't need to be crucified again. He has died, and he is risen. So we live in the resurrection power and joy of Jesus. But even in that, there's still sorrow and suffering that we go through in a broken world, in a very broken world. This Saturday coming is a funeral service for our cousin, who she was 38 years old, and she was one of the two folks who were found executed in the park, in Fairmount Park. You have the 8 students who were shot at Five Points just last week. There is brokenness everywhere. Doesn't mean that Jesus is an ineffective Messiah. He has risen from the dead. He's asking us right now, while we live in the midst of darkness, are you willing to take the next step of faith and obedience in worship and do what looks insane to the world? What looks insane to the world? You having hope when there's darkness around you. You having joy when things seem hard. You loving your neighbor even when your neighbor curses your name and parks in your spot and does things that annoy you and is against you. You having the compassion of Jesus for your enemies, that confounds the world. You laying down your rights for the sake of another that doesn't even thank you, and being willing to do it again even after you weren't thanked. That confounds the world, but glorifies Jesus, even in the midst of the dark places where you don't know what good's going to come from it. You see, that's the question here. Can you follow Jesus when you don't know, when you can't see what good will come from it? Can you do that? That's what he's asking of us. Well, thankfully, we get glimpses of the good that is to come because we've got Romans 8. We've got the rest of the story. We know that the suffering that we're going through right now is not going to be worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And we know that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. Nothing now, nothing in the future. No power in the heavenly realms could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know that, but it doesn't mean we see how it's going to work out. Can you worship Jesus when you can't see the end result, when you can't see how it's going to benefit you, when you're afraid that it might even possibly lead to some painful thing in this life, being scorned, rejected, losing out on some advancement in life? Can you worship Jesus when, humanly speaking, it looks like you're only going to lose? What did Joseph have to gain? Humanly speaking, it looked like nothing. He would only lose. But he knew that Jesus is enough. Is Jesus enough for you? The good news is, he is enough when we don't realize it. It's not that Jesus needs to be more, it's that we need to see more of him. How do you do it? You read the word, you sing songs of praise, you pray and you ask God to give you a bigger glimpse of who he is and to transform your heart to be one of worship. And he delights in answering those prayers. But you don't wait till you feel it to start worshiping. You sing the songs anyway. You defiantly sing the songs while you're doing the laundry and while you're driving and while you're doing whatever it is you're doing. You sing the songs of praise to the Lord, acknowledging that, yeah, one day your heart's going to fully be invested in this thing when Jesus comes back and you see him face to face and he transforms you to be actually holy. Then you're going to fully believe all the things you're saying and singing and praying. But you do it defiantly in the face of Satan in the meantime, because you know that Jesus alone is worthy of all worship and obedience. And you rest in that and you find joy in that, because you know that no matter what the world says and no matter what you might feel or think in the moment, that Jesus is the risen King. And he is coming back, and his kingdom will have no end. And you and I will get to reign forever with him in that kingdom, where death is swallowed up in victory, where sorrow and sighing will be no more, and every last tear is wiped away. So, can you believe and worship in the meantime? Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to worship you? You who are our Sabbath rest, that we would find our rest in you even in the midst of the chaos and the hard things. Father, transform us into worshipers, even when we don't understand where you're going or what you're doing in our lives and in this world. Would you give us such confidence in you that we can simply worship you and entrust the future and the consequences of it all to you? Transform us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, into people consumed with your glory as we lift up your name. And Lord, you say that if we delight ourselves in you, you'll give us the desires of our hearts. Would you transform us to delight in you? And then we would have the joy of being satisfied with you as you allow us to feast at your table on you who are the bread of life. Father, fill us with yourself, with your spirit, with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.